Good evening. May I bid you welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to Calgary Free Presbyterian Church this evening. You're welcome to enjoy the online church ministry of this congregation. And we trust the Lord will be pleased to bless and to help you as he ministers through his word and through his word sung and read and preached this evening. Allow me to remind you that we have all of our four public meetings online at the moment. So we have the morning adult Bible class and then the morning worship, the evening gospel preaching, and Tuesday evening Bible study and prayer meeting, all of which are put online around the time of or shortly thereafter, depending on the technology. We're still working on live webcasting at the moment, and we hope with the Lord's help to solve those various technical hardware and software problems in this coming week. But please do consult our website, calgaryfpc.ca, calgaryfpc.ca, that is calgaryfpc.ca, and there you'll find more information, any updates, any articles and blog posts and the like. Thank you. The call to worship this evening is taken from the book or the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews and chapter 1 and the first five verses. The first five verses, which you'll hear again, part of them, in the preaching through Psalm 2, as we continue looking at Psalm 2 this evening. The call to worship taken from Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 5. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Amen. Let us still our hearts in prayer. Let us call upon the name of the Lord together. Let us pray. Holy and eternal God of heaven and earth, thou creator of all things seen and unseen, thou Lord who art to be worshipped, who art to be served, to be loved, and to be followed, and to be adored with all that we are and with all that we have. Thou whose name is above all names, thou who art enthroned on high, thou who art worshipped and served by the holy angels. There is no other God beside thee. Thou alone art the Eternal One, the Almighty One. And to thee we approach in prayer, O God, this evening. And we call upon thee, calling thee holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Lord, as we approach the holiness of God, we pray, O Lord, would thou forgive all our sins. Lord, wilt thou forgive our wickednesses and our weaknesses and our foolishnesses. And Lord, we pray that we may know that oft forgiveness that we need, those who are thine. And we pray especially in a gospel way this evening for those who are listening and watching, Lord, who do not know Jesus Christ as their own Savior, but have him still as their judge. And they may not even understand what I mean when I say, when we pray this. But Lord, wilt thou have mercy upon their never dying souls? Wilt thou take thy word, O God? And may thy spirit, O Lord, take that word of thine and apply it to their hearts, that they may know the conviction of sin, that they may see how they are before a holy God, that they are an unholy, rebellious creature. Lord, wilt thou bless the preaching of thy word, that they too also may call upon the name of the Lord, that they may be saved, that they may know the forgiveness of all their sins. For we, thy people, we can call upon thee for the forgiveness of our sins, and we do. We pray, Lord, forgive us our many sins. But remember those who are outside of Christ, even as they watch and hear, and cause them to repent and believe, that they too may have peace with God, that the wrath may be turned away, that they may be truly reconciled through Jesus with God. Remember, O God, we pray thee again for our dear family members who are outside of Christ, who are unsaved, whose sin guilt bears heavily upon them and will force them down, not up, but down to the punishment of hell. Lord, have mercy upon them. Remember our neighbors and our friends and our colleagues also. Lord, wilt thou give us boldness? Take away that fear, and in spite of the fear, give us that help that we need to speak. And bless the words that we use, that they may be used, O God, not to their condemnation because they have rejected again the truth of the gospel, but Lord, to use it to save their souls. Lord, bless the preaching of thy word in this place. And wherever by God's grace there is a faithful preacher of the gospel this evening. O God, we pray, thou hast given the great commission to thy church. Will thou give all that is needed, a move of thy spirit, the unction of God, that the word will enter in? Will thou cause a hunger by the people here in Pine Ridge, in all of Calgary, and beyond, that they may hear thy word, they may desire to have peace with God. But Lord, if thou dost not work in their wills, they will not desire the righteousness of Christ, nor the forgiveness and peace with God. We look to thee to move in these times of uncertainty and fear of this coronavirus, O God, that thou wilt use this, that in wrath that thou wilt remember mercy, that in judgment, O God, that thou wilt be gracious and cause many to be awakened, humanly speaking, by this situation, but also that there may be spiritual awakenings, that there may be revivals, that Jesus Christ will be exalted instead of despised. Lord, have mercy, we pray thee, our Lord, even this evening. Lord, remember all in the congregation. Will thou bless them and continue to protect them and to provide for them at this time. Remember little Ian in the intensive care unit there. Will thou heal him? Will thou comfort him? Will thou save him and his parents and his brothers and the further family, Lord, and bring glory to thy wonderful, precious and peerless name. For we pray it only in the name of thy Son, the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, honour and praise forever and ever. Amen. I'd like to call upon my three eldest children, Joshua, Talitha and Calvin, to come and minister to us in song by singing hymn 22 from our song bundle, Great is Thy Faithfulness, a great hymn of adoration to the Lord. Great is Thy Faithfulness. Children, please. I'd like to thank you, children, for ministering to us in song, and I trust you enjoyed their ministry and singing, "Great is thy faithfulness." The Bible reading this evening will be again taken from Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2. The book of Psalms and the second psalm, and we'll read together the entire psalm. Hear with care and with faith the word of the living God. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Amen. And may it please the Lord to bless the reading of his holy and infallible word to your soul. Amen. Let's briefly pray together. Let's call upon the Lord for help before the preaching. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, that thou still speakest to us, that thou hast not let us alone. We thank thee, Lord, for the word of God, for the voice of God in thy precious word. And give us, therefore, I pray thee, attentive ears, that we may listen well, that we do not let this word just wash over us. And Lord, therefore, in unsaved, if we're not spiritually made alive by the Spirit of God, if we're still in our sins and outside of Jesus Christ, yet by nature we do not have an interest in the Savior. We do not have an interest in the gospel. Not in the right way. Not in a saving way. Not in a God-honoring way. In spite of that, Lord, may it please thee to grant that interest, the desire to listen, to hear what God says to my soul, what God says about my soul, and what God reveals in his word, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, the one who did it all, which we couldn't, neither living that perfect and holy life, Lord, nor dying that sacrificial death, fully acceptable to thee in heaven as payment for sin and for rebellion. Lord, wilt thou have mercy upon the hearers of the word? But thou have mercy upon me, Lord, and enable me to preach thy word with power. Lord Jesus, give unto me all that is needed to fulfill thine own ordination to the gospel ministry. As thou hast been pleased to call and to place, give me thy grace and give me thy spirit, Lord, that I may exalt the name of Christ. I pray that this word will be a savour of life unto life, to the praise of thy glorious grace. We pray in thy name only, Jesus Christ. Amen. Galatians 6 and verse 7 makes this declaration about God. Speaking to those reading, speaking to you, be not deceived. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. See, the sinner that mocks God, they think they'll get away with it. The sinner that rebels against God, the sinner that despises God, thinks that they will get away with it, but and they hope they will. And they wish that they will. But God is not mocked with impunity. He is ultimately not mocked. They may use words of mockery. They may despise the gospel. They may look down upon Christ and all that he has done for his people. Yes, in that way, they mock God. But ultimately, God will have them in derision. God mocks them from his heavenly throne. They will not ultimately nor successfully escape the righteous judgment of God. God is not mocked. Rather, as I've mentioned, God, it is who mocks. And we've read that in Psalm 2. We looked at that this morning. Verse 4 especially, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He will mock the mockers. He will scorn the scorners. He will eternally hate the haters. No, he righteously mocks the little mortal sinner who postures, who has proud words, who puts up his fists, who thinks that he can threaten God in some way. Against the almighty and eternal, everlasting King of glory, the King of the universe. Have you ever thought to yourself, is the sun and can the sun be intimidated by the light and the heat of a match? Of course not. And God doesn't just mock the ungodly with words. By his very being, God mocks the ungodly. The very goodness of God mocks our wickedness. The very kindness of God, it mocks our meanness and small-mindedness. God's humility, God's meekness, as we see very much in Jesus Christ, but in the fact that he still speaks, he still opens his word, he still calls to sinners. The very meekness of God mocks our pride. And God's knowledge mocks our ignorance. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 59 and verse 9, he says this, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. As I freely quote Isaiah there. No, you cannot mock God and you cannot get the better of God. Impossible. Because he will ensure that all things work together for good to them that love him. But all things will not work together for good for those that hate him. The Reverend William S. Plumer, an American Presbyterian of the 1800s, he wrote this about the vicious persecutions of God's people in the Roman Empire. So the first few hundred years of the Roman Empire, or the first few hundred years also of the New Testament church, he says this. He says, of 30 Roman emperors, or governors of provinces, and other high Romans in office, who distinguished themselves by their zeal and their bitterness in persecuting the early Christians, one became speedily insane immediately after some terrible act of cruelty. Another was slain by his own son. Yet another became blind. The eyes of another one bulged out of his head. Not a pleasant sight, I'm sure. Another was drowned. Yet another was strangled. One died in a miserable captivity. And one fell dead in a gruesome manner, of which details we will not go into this evening. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his doctors were put to death because they refused to stay in his room with him. It stank so much, his rotting body, while he yet lived. Two of these persecutors of the church committed suicide. A third attempted it but had to call for help to finish off the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or by their own servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciatingly painful deaths, and several of them had an untold complication of disease. Eight were killed in battle or after having been taken prisoner. See, these powerful men, these governors, these emperors, these rulers, they were taken in their own snares. They thought that they were more than a match for God. For God's people. They despised this gospel and this Christ and the followers of the Christ. But God is not mocked. Here we've seen this in a very short history lesson from the Reverend Plumer. Very clearly that God is not mocked, and all who attempt to mock God will be on the receiving end of God's righteous judgment. And instead of mocking and instead of rebelling, instead of raging and instead of imagining a vain thing, we should humbly hear and obey God, our God. We should take notice of his warnings, we should obey his commandments, and we should believe his promises. We should put up our puny hands of rebellion. Open those fists and surrender to God. You know, in this morning in the preaching, as we looked at especially the first five verses of Psalm 2, we saw something of this rebellion unfolded. The rage of the people and the rulers in the message which was entitled The Greatest Conspiracy. The Greatest Conspiracy. All of mankind against God. Greater you cannot have. This is the conspiracy that we should be talking of. And yet, there is another conspiracy. There is another conspiracy. But this conspiracy is a heavenly conspiracy. And it's a good conspiracy. It's a gracious conspiracy, and it is also here revealed in Psalm 2. It is this. It is the gospel conspiracy. The gospel conspiracy. Nothing negative about this conspiracy, at least not for those who enter in, who understand. And so continuing from verse 7 of Psalm 2, and as the Lord is pleased to help us this evening, we see in verses 7 to 9, firstly, we see the revelation of the gospel conspiracy. The revelation of this gospel conspiracy. Verses 7 to 9 say this: I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And as we consider the revelation of this gospel conspiracy of our first point, we see something of its identity. And its identity of this gospel conspiracy, the conspirator himself, as it were, is the very person of Christ. The king whom God has appointed. To be what? To be the king, yes. But to be the king of all kings. To be the Lord of all lords. Yes, he is the king of his church, but he rules over all. You see, a holy and a righteous God has appointed and has anointed one man to be the king. No one else is to be the king of glory, to be the king of eternity, to be the king of all kings. None. Appointed, which is what we see here, in this verse, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. But we see also that he's anointed. We see that in verse 2. Because they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He alone is the anointed one. He alone is the Christ, meaning the anointed one. Christ is anointed. This Jesus has been anointed of God to be the Savior. Only he is the Christ. All other so-called Christs are false Christs. And the world is full of false Christs, false messiahs, false teachers and leaders. No, he has appointed Christ to sit on the throne. And he's not looking. God is not looking for the advice, and he's not looking for the approval of sinful and wicked man for this appointment. And yet, you know, man has rejected this king. This king whom they don't know and they do not want to know, but they've rejected him. Jesus, when he preaches on the short parable of the 10 pounds in Luke 19, verses 12 to 14, although the parable continues, but we will look at those three verses. Hear what he says. He said, therefore, as he commences this parable, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And that is still very much the natural reaction of every single living person. They will not have this man, this God-man, to reign over them. Although he has been appointed and anointed by God the Creator, by God his Father, and yet they reject the greatest of kings. And they pour out their love and their devotion upon a football player, or upon a hockey player, or upon a singer, or upon some famous politician or some famous leader. And they will devote their life and their energy and their time to a series of films or to books of fiction or whatever. They will adore and glorify things which are nothing and yet the ever-blessed Son of the living God, they reject out of hand. And yet the Lord himself said on the cross, understanding this rejection, Father, they know not what they do. So in ignorance, man rejects Christ. All you have to do is speak to your neighbor and to your friends and your colleagues who will have nothing to do with Christ. The majority do not even know anything of the gospel, and they know very little about who this Jesus Christ is. Something like, oh, he was a very good man and he died or something. He started Christianity. But the why of Christ and the who of Christ and the must of Christ, they know nothing of, and yet they reject him. I haven't got time for this. I haven't got time. No, I'm not. Religion's a waste of time, they say, as every single Saturday and Sunday they worship in the hockey team of their choice. Or as they go out into nature and they worship the creation instead of the Creator. No time for religion, they say. And they worship themselves and put themselves on their own throne heart. So we see something of the identity of this person of the gospel. But we see something of the intrigue also, a heavenly intrigue, a blessed intrigue, a joyful intrigue, considering the theme of conspiracy in Psalm 2. And there's a triune conspiracy that we read of in verse 7a. Verse 7a says, I will declare the decree. And so this king has been set up, and we hear words from this king, and this king speaks the word of God. He says, I will declare the decree. This king is also a prophet. And he speaks very clearly, even in your ears this evening. He declares the decree of God. What is a decree? Decree is not a word that we commonly use these days. The majority of monarchies, if they still exist, are in many ways only a constitutional monarchy. Do not have real power, cannot make decrees. But this king declares the decree. He declares something about this decree. So what is the decree? Well, it's a royal declaration that is as good as law. It's a royal declaration which is as binding as in law. And because it's a royal decree, it's not had to be discussed with the Privy Council. It hasn't had to go to Parliament. It hasn't had to be discussed by politicians. It hasn't been handed to the Prime Minister to be reviewed. It has gone forth. It's a royal decree. You know the expression, my word is law. Well, that is what a decree is. It's sovereign. It's completely independent of all those over whom it has effect. And this decree, I'll tell you, is a covenant. It's a covenant. This decree is a covenant between the Father and the Son. And an aspect of this we see here. It's an eternal covenant, an eternal decree. Because here we see the Father agreeing with the Son that he will do something. The very planning of the gospel in the eternal mind of God is here revealed. And just one or two little aspects are shown here in our text itself. We see that the Father conspires with the Son. Here's the conspiracy. Here's the heavenly conspiracy. And it's a greater conspiracy because it's an internal conspiracy. Yes, we saw the great conspiracy of mankind against God this morning. But here we see a divine, a heavenly, an eternal conspiracy of God. What? To destroy man? No. To save man. This conspiracy is to make of certain unwilling rebels, of some of those raging heathen and those people that imagine a vain thing, even the kings that are in resistance towards God and those rulers who conspire against God and against Jesus Christ, some of them, a number of them, a great number of them, that no man can count. By this decree, these people who are yet to be created, who are yet to live, who are yet to even sin, who are yet to rebel and do all these things and yet to be guilty before him in eternity, he is to make them part of the gospel inheritance of Jesus Christ. And part of this decree, as it's revealed here, and there's much more, if we were to go into Psalm 110, if we were to study more of the book of Hebrews, as we began with the call to worship from Hebrews chapter 1, if we were to look in there also and examine other psalms and even go all the way back to Genesis, and especially looking at the gospel according to John, so many different places would reveal just a little bit more of that godly conspiracy to send forth Christ and the gospel, to save rebels from themselves, to save rebels from God's righteous wrath and judgment, to save them, to love them, to bring them to himself, and to spend eternity with them. And so part of this decree that we're looking at here, he says, I will declare the decree. And then he says something here about the divine identity of this king. So this is a king that he has appointed and anointed. This is a king whom he has set upon his holy hill, heaven, on a heavenly seat. This king is also a prophet, bringing us the word of God and bringing us the gospel, revealing something of this decree. But here he says what? He says he's a divine king. He's godly. Thou art my son. The eternal Jehovah declares that this Christ, this anointed one, is his own son. The second person of the Godhead. He does not say here that Christ has become his son. Does it? No. He says, thou art my son. Literally, in the Hebrew, thou my son. Thou my son. It's an eternal fact. The eternal Father speaks to the eternal Son and he says, thou, my Son. He's declaring to us the truth of his relationship. He's declaring unto us the truth of this Christ. He's declaring something to us of the preciousness of his sacrifice for his people, which we'll come on to very shortly. And as God is unchangeable, so is the relationship unchangeable. So is the sonship unchangeable. His fatherhood is unchangeable. And the Holy Ghost who is the Spirit of God, who is also the Spirit of Christ, is also unchangeable. We hear something of the eternal mind of the triune God here. This day, this eternal day, have I begotten thee? It's constantly been begotten. We considered this in the Bible study last Tuesday. That relationship in the Trinity. So we've seen something of the identity of this gospel person. We've seen something of the intrigue, this triune conspiracy. We see something also of his inheritance. Well, we've hinted at it, we've read it. We read about it in Hebrews 1 and verse 4 and 5. See, our prophet king, the Christ of God, is now commanded to do what? He's now commanded to pray. He's now commanded to be an intercessor. Because it says in verse 8, he says, ask of me. The Father says to the Son, pray to me. Pray to me. Intercede. That's what he's doing. Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen. Pray to me for people to be thine inheritance. What's he doing now? He's doing the work of a priest. He's doing the work of a priest. He's interceding between God and man. Ask of me, the Lord says, and I will give the inheritance. And who is this inheritance? Well, it says here, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Is that not the same people as we meet in verse 1? Yes, it is. What does that mean? It means the Lord is making a decree. He's making a covenant with the Son. The Father is making it with the Son to save these rebels, to save a number of these rebels, to save a number of those that imagine a vain thing. Before we existed, before the world was made, godless, heathen, Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting rebels. And for them, and on their behalf, this Christ, this anointed one, this king that has been set upon the holy hill, this prophet declares the decree of God, will not only be a priest that prays, but he'll be a priest that sacrifices. What does he sacrifice? The greatest of all sacrifices. Himself. Here we don't see God lording it over his creation. We don't see here the Lord, although he mocks with a righteous and a holy mockery those that would dare, small little living pieces of dust on a tiny ball in one part of a massive universe. Yes, he mocks them. But amongst them, he has a people in his mind and in his plan. And this is no accident. This is part of that eternal decree that we're looking at here. Because this priest, he will sacrifice himself. He will pour out his own blood. He will end his own life, his life for their lives. His holiness for their unholiness. His acceptance because they are rejected by nature, to bring them to God, taking the wrath and the punishment of God due to these rebels. These rebels that we hear, as it were, with the eyes of, with our imagination, we see them raging and hating and being godless in all their ways. And we consider this morning a very modern application of the peoples and of the kings and the rulers, as we see around us in this society, in this province, in this country. And yet God from eternity had declared a decree to save. Not lording it over them, but revealing his grace and his mercy and his goodness. This king is to die for his people. But also this king, he must rise again from the dead to claim, in order to claim his inheritance. He must die that the will, that the decree become active in that way, or that aspect of the decree. But he must also rise again to claim it. To claim that inheritance. To say, they are mine. I died for them and now they are mine. Humanly speaking, the will maker does not claim the contents of the will. He hasn't earned the contents of the will, but this man has. And so here the divinity of Christ is seen, but also the humanity of Christ. But how can he die if he's not a human? He did die because he is man. He is the God-man, the Son of Man, to die in the place of man. And this royal, this divine, this precious, holy and human blood was spilt. It was poured out. It was shed for the sins of the rebels. We see in verses 1 and 2. Do understand that your good works are not mentioned in verse 7 or 8. that your religious duty is not mentioned in verses 7 or 8. That your good intentions are nowhere mentioned in verses 7 and 8. It is indeed only one payment for sin. One. Christ's blood. The blood of this priest, king, prophet. The anointed Christ. The blood of Christ. And only his blood is the payment for sin. Nothing else will do. Here we have the Father making demands and making a decree with the Son, wherein are demands, that he may have an inheritance of the heathen. He says in verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And that's why we must do what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 45 and verse 22. If Christ has been set upon the holy hill of Zion, then listen to what he says through Isaiah. He says, "Look unto me and be ye saved. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." I look to Christ. I look to him and to his work. I look to his blood as the only payment for all our rebellion and our love of lies and our sins and our resistance and our great mankind's conspiracy of which we're all part. No, we need God's conspiracy. We need the gospel conspiracy to come and save us. And we need the person of this gospel conspiracy is Jesus Christ. So we've seen his inheritance, but we see also his inflicting of punishment. And that is the wrath of this person of the gospel. But there is good news. There is very good news. There is great news. But there is great news because the backdrop is bad news. Because they're rebels. And rebels must be put down. Because rebels will kill the king they're rebelling against. What must the king do? He must put down the murderous rebels. But this is a good king. But this is a perfect king. This is a blessed king. This is a kind king. But they would not have him as their king. We have time to go back and look at that parable. But there's a great, great, intense and deep wickedness there. They would not have him as their king. And so we see then, fourthly here, his inflicting of punishment, the wrath of Christ. You know, when Christ first came to earth as man, when the Son of God was incarnate, when he became man, he became the God-man, Jesus Christ, he came to reveal himself as what? He came to reveal himself as the Savior of mankind. He was the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament points towards Jesus Christ. But Christ has promised to come again. He's promised to come again to take his people to himself. But then he comes to the rest of mankind as what? A savior? No. It's too late. As judge. As judge. This almighty, eternal Son of God that sits on the throne of Zion, who sits on the throne of heaven, will come to inflict a righteous judgment and punishment upon those rebels that have not bowed the knee, have not accepted the good news to be found in this decree. have not accepted the Christ whom God has appointed, have not said, we will have him as our king, we will have him as our saviour, we will have his blood as the payment for our sin, we will bow the knee and the head and the neck before King Jesus, we will repent, we will believe, and we will look unto him and be saved. All those that do not do those things, who reject him, will have him as their judge. Why have him as your judge when tonight you can have him as your saviour? When you can obey his command to call upon him, to look to him, and to be saved? Why would you be a fool? Why would you stay sinking in your own sin? Why would you stay under the wrath of God when it's been made so clear to you? Yes, there is wrath, but there is mercy. Because in wrath, God has remembered mercy in Psalm 2. And so we've seen something now of the revelation of the gospel conspiracy. Something of the revelation of the gospel conspiracy. And secondly, now God gets very pointed. He gets very personal. This was almost abstract, God describing something. We see something that's happened in eternity. We see something of the gospel conspiracy. We see a great conspiracy, a good conspiracy, a merciful conspiracy to save and to bring to glory rebels, to redeem sinners in the revelation of the gospel conspiracy. But now we see, secondly, the reasoning for your eternal good. You see that in verses 10 to 12. In the remainder of the psalm, reasoning for your eternal good. The Lord is now reasoning for your soul. The Lord's reasonable. The Lord is reasonable. Sin-sick sinners are not. Sin is a sickness. It's a soul sickness. But it's also a sickness of the mind. It's a sickness of the emotions. It's a sickness of the will. It's a sickness of the desires. I mean, look around you in the world. It's full of sin-sick people. Some sin-sick people can put on a very good social mask. And they can appear so good and so clean living for the world. But it's not the truth. Sin has its hold. Sin has infected them. Sin is a pestilence that no one in and of themselves will survive. But the Lord here, we see, as we consider the great conspiracy of mankind against God and God and man's rulers against God, and we've seen the Lord's absolutely sovereign and holy reaction against it. And then we see what? Then we see the next thing that God does is to begin to reveal the gospel in the context of that wickedness and that rebellion. And then he comes and he reasons for your soul and for your salvation. Let us reason together, said the Lord, through one of the prophets. And here we see what? I'll tell you what we see. We see here the free offer of the gospel from the mouth of Jehovah himself. The free offer of the gospel from the mouth of Jehovah God. And it's a fourfold reasoning that he takes the time. He takes the time to go through it. Firstly, he says that we're to be instructed. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed. Be teachable. Listen. Hear the gospel truths and believe them. Listen. And we all need to have this teachable spirit. You need to have a teachable spirit. You shouldn't reject it. Don't let it come in as an intellectual warm cloth over your brain and you've enjoyed it momentarily, but it has had no effect upon you, upon your thoughts, and more especially upon your soul. No. You need to have a teachable spirit. The word of God must come in and it must change you because, listen, you are that rebel in God's eyes. You may not be a rebel in people's eyes, but they're not your judge. You are a rebel in God's eyes, and He will exact vengeance upon you. Every sin, every wickedness, every transgression will be exacted from you. Punishment. Punishment. And it's regardless of your, or including, but regardless of your daily sins against God, and there are many, there are thousands, there are millions that we build up as the weeks go by. Even your indifference towards God, even your living hours, days, weeks without even thinking of your Creator, without even opening His Word and believingly reading and allowing the Word to enter in. Besides all that, it's your natural opposition, your natural hostility, your by nature rebellion against God and love of a lie, and therefore you hate God because God is truth. His word is truth, and therefore you hate His word, and you hate the Christ of truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All that is true, all that is the truth of the gospel and the claims of the gospel are despised and thrown away. Why? Because you imagine a vain thing. You love a lie by nature. And so it is that rebellion in the heart that we're examining this evening. Most especially. And so be wise, let me say. Be wise and hear the truth of the gospel about yourself this evening. Secondly, he says, after saying, be instructed, it then commands, he says, fear God. Fear God. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You see, instead of rebelling, instead of being a rebel against the king, he's saying, no, repent of being a rebel and come and serve the king and fear him. And fear him then with a holy fear. There is a fear that draws us to God. Well, there's a fear that drives us away from God. But that's a sinful and a wicked fear. But there is a holy fear that draws us to God. Because we have an expectation, we have an anticipation, we have this hope. If I come near to God, He says He'll come nigh unto me. And if I come to Him in the name of Jesus Christ, I might have forgiveness. I can plead, Lord, I have been a rebel. I've been a rebel in heart and mind. I've been a rebel on the outside and I am a rebel on the inside. And I come, O God, looking. I have fear of Thy rightful punishment over me, but I have an expectation. And that is a holy fear. And you need that holy fear to come to God. And Christian, you need that holy fear to serve Him with rejoicing. To serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's all in there. Holy fear of God. You rejoice in your salvation by Christ and you tremble before His awesome holiness. Be instructed, fear God, and thirdly, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. What does this kissing mean? Well, this word to kiss, it means to be reconciled. There are certain languages, a couple of languages that I know, that actually the word that's used to be reconciled, I'm thinking of Dutch and German, the words there that's used for reconciliation is a word that's linked with the word to kiss and embrace. And it's so true. It's so true. This reconciliation in Dutch, verzoening, is zoen. It is a kiss. It is a coming together. There is peace, but it's not just peace, but there's an intimate relationship that has come forth because of that peace. Kiss the Son. Instead of rebellion, be reconciled. Is that not what he says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Say exactly that. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We pray you in Christ's stead. We pray you, we beseech you. In the place of Christ, we are standing, as it were, in the place of Christ. I did say that the free offer of the gospel from Jehovah's own lips in Psalm 2. And so we as preachers, as ministers of reconciliation, we stand here in the place of Christ saying this. Be ye reconciled to God. Or as Psalm 2 says it, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. No longer fight God. No longer fight his demands. No longer reject his Christ. No longer say that I will not have that man to be king over me, or to rule over me. And no longer deny his claims over your life. No. Do not reject, but receive. Don't reject Christ, but receive Christ. Kiss the Son. And this is pointing us very clearly to the fact that the only one way of reconciliation, the only one way of making peace with God, the only one way that we can have forgiveness of our sins is through whom? Through the Son. It's only through him. Through him and through his work that he does and did to fulfill the decree that was made between him and the Father. This wonderful gospel conspiracy to save sinners. It's spoken here that you're to kiss the Son and only the Son. Hence why the Lord Jesus said, and I've quoted it partially already in John 14 and verse 6, that Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We considered him being the truth. But now what he says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That expression, but by me, means except by me. I am the only way to the Father, he says. Psalm 2 teaches us the same doctrine. Kiss the Son. Be reconciled with God through the Son. Come to the Son. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God commands you this evening, through the preaching of his word, that you are to come and kiss the Son. And how are you to kiss his Son? Well, considering this, considering who we are, as by nature we're rebels, firstly we're to kiss his feet. We're to kiss his feet. We are to humble ourselves before him, before this king we've rebelled against. Before this gracious king that comes to us and has the gospel preached to us and sends some man from all the way from the United Kingdom here over to Calgary. That this word will go forth even tonight on the internet. You who've never stepped foot in this building but will hear tonight the gospel. That you are to kiss the feet of the Son. You're to humble yourselves. You are to repent of your sin and your rebellion. You're to repent of your self-righteousness in your own religious works. You're to repent of all the excuses that you have made not to come to Christ. And they may be the most pious excuses. They may be a twisting of Scripture. Oh, for man it is impossible. But for God, all things are possible. And it's God who says, come to God. God the Father says, come to God the Son. He says, kiss the Son. And in reality, it is the Holy Spirit who has inspired these words to be written here. So the Spirit of God says something from the Father God, that you are to approach the Son of God. Repent. but also when we're considering kissing, we're to kiss his hands. Because we've fallen before him, we've confessed that we're rebels, we've confessed our sins, we've repented of them, we're looking to him, we're looking unto him to be saved. And then we can kiss his hands and honour him as our king. Honour him as our king. Receive him as our Lord and Saviour. And I know some people have a problem with the idea of receiving Christ, but it's biblical language that we are to receive him, as many as did receive him. They were made the sons of God. Receive him. So we're to repent and we're to receive, but also this, we're to kiss his lips and have heartfelt love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to love him as your friend that speaks this truth with his very lips. As he says these things, we're to believe his word, we're to believe his promises, we're to believe all the word of God, because they have ultimately come from the lips of this Son. This gospel conspiracy, spoken through the Spirit of Christ, and in the New Testament revealed in the person of Christ, and even now going forth by the Spirit of Christ, that we're to kiss his lips and believe all his promises and believe all his warnings. Repent, receive, and believe. But notice with me that there's also a warning. Here is a warning. Because eternal destruction will come upon those that still set themselves against the Lord and against his Christ. See what we read here. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kiss the Son, be reconciled with the Son before his wrath comes, before his judgment comes. Be reconciled with him. Make peace with the Son. Kiss him. Repent, receive, believe. Lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little. Think on this. When the Son's wrath is kindled but a little, it leads to the everlasting destruction of all that oppose him and all that hate him. It says here, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Just a little of the wrath of Christ. And you will perish from your way. All who oppose his holy and righteous kingship. What must it be like? Listen. What must it be like when his wrath is kindled absolutely? I'll tell you what, this wrath, when his wrath is completely on fire, it forms an eternal lake of fire. It is the eternal lake of fire. The Bible calls it the second death, the eternal perishing of the rebel soul and body forever and ever. Let me give you some detail from this wrath in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 12 to 16. Hear this. And I beheld, that is John the divine, says, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. The sun and the moon and the stars, they're fleeing away from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb has come upon the earth. And we look, those we've met in verses 1 and 2, who are still rebels against God. We see the kings and we see the chief captains and the rich men and the great men, but also the bondmen, that is the servants or the slaves. And we see every free man, every normal person, every working class bloke and woman, all of them who are still in rebellion against God. But then God the Son comes, Christ comes, the Lamb of God comes, and his wrath is to be poured out upon them. And they even speak to the rocks, and they speak to inanimate objects, screaming, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. There's warning. Will you not wake up? Will you not see your need of Jesus Christ? Will you not put away your religious habits or your irreligious habits? Will you not look to him and be saved? Now, both the promise of the gospel and its warnings we can also read in John 3 and verse 36, the last verse of that chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God, it stays, the wrath of the Lamb, who is the Son of God, who is God, it abideth, it remaineth, it does not remove, it stays on the person, it is around the person. It is described as a lake of fire because it is a burning wrath, it is a consuming wrath. Our God is a consuming fire, and he is a holy God, and there'll be a day, and that day is coming, when all the enemies of Christ will be dealt with. All sinners towards God will be dealt with. So we've seen these four. We've only done three of them. Be instructed, fear God, kiss the Son. But finally, there is a reasoning here. It's not just a statement. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. It is a statement, it's a declaration, it's truth. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him, in the Lamb, in the Son of God, all who've kissed him, all who've repented of their rebellion and their sin. But I would say to you, it is also a reasoning. Trust the Son. Trust the Son. Be saved. Because ultimately this kissing of the Son, this approaching of God through the Son, this obeying the gospel command that we have here, that we're to kiss the Son, you know, it's an act of obedience. It's an act of faith. It's trusting the Son. God commands you to be reconciled to himself through his Son. And now you are to trust this Son, this Christ, with absolutely everything you are. You are to trust him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Their trust of what? Well, we trust him with our life. And we trust him with our death. We trust him with our sin. We trust him with salvation. We trust him with our future. We trust him to be truthful in all the promises that he's made towards us. We also trust him for our work. And when we don't have work, we trust him to provide for us. And we trust him for our health. And where we don't have health, we trust him to be close to us and to help us and maybe to heal us. But to be near us. We trust him with our family. We trust him with the souls of our family. And we're persistent in prayer on behalf of the members of our family. and we trust him with our eternity. We trust him. So belief on Christ, let me make this clear, is not a religious decision. I'm not asking for a decision. I'm not saying choose, as it were, in the sense you make a decision and that's it. There is a choice to be made. But belief on Christ is a casting of all upon him, upon the person of Christ, upon the work of Christ, upon the promises of Christ for your salvation and for your eternal good. And so in closing, we've seen in this, the second two-thirds of Psalm 2, we've seen something of the revelation of the gospel conspiracy, a wonderful conspiracy, a joyous conspiracy, no wicked, dark conspiracy as we were considering this morning. But this is a heavenly conspiracy. And then we've seen something of the reasoning, a heartfelt reasoning for your eternal good. Now this gospel conspiracy, this gospel decree, it will either save you or it will condemn you. Because you will either accept it or you will reject it. But God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost has conspired to save all sinners that come to him through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, sinner, you must surrender to Christ. You must bow the knee. You must kiss the Son of God. You must humble yourself before his eternal majesty. You must repent and you must believe. This is the conspiracy that we should be focused upon. This is the conspiracy that we should be spreading. This is what the conspiracy that we should be telling other people about. The gospel conspiracy. Why? It says it here. The end of the psalm, because blessed are all they that put their trust in him, that believe on him. May the Lord bless the preaching of the gospel from Psalm 2 to your heart and to your eternal good. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for the revelation of the Son so clearly in this psalm. And we thank thee, O God, for just that little glimmer of the eternal decree, that eternal covenant of grace, the gospel covenant that we've seen. O Lord, and it's brim full of hope and mercy and grace and salvation, and yet it contains plenty of warning of judgment and wrath. Because God, thou art righteous. Thou art righteous and thou art merciful. Thou art not merciful or righteous. Thou art merciful and righteous. And because thou art righteous, it did please thee to send thy Son, the eternal King of glory, to die for rebels. O Lord, we praise thee and we give thee thanks that there is a gospel to proclaim. We thank thee, O God, for that heavenly gospel conspiracy that I know that was used to save me. A rebel, a lover of lies, a resister of God, a conspirator against all that was good and all that was of Christ. Would thou be pleased to bless thy word that's gone forth this evening, to open eyes, to cause rebels to bend and bow the knee and to kiss the Son, that they may look to him and be saved. And bring glory to his name, for he will bring glory to thy name. And we pray only in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for listening to this gospel service this evening from Calgary Free Presbyterian Church. And now to finish this service, those children, I'd ask, and you may do so at home, to stand to receive the benediction of God. Please stand. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.